So 2 weeks ago, I shared with you that there are three themes that woven together make up what we could refer to as the cord that holds these pearls, if you will, that James shares in this book. Those three central themes are trials, wisdom, and wealth. This morning, I want to talk about this issue of poverty and wealth. In order to understand what James is teaching relative to poverty and wealth, we need to go back to where we left off last week. Last week, I ended by encouraging you to think about what James meant when he said that believers should ask for wisdom without doubting. And the issue that I wanted you to wrestle about and think about was that issue of what is doubt? And most importantly, doubt from James's perspective. In our culture, to doubt something means to question the truthfulness or effectiveness of someone or something. So if somebody told me that their grade school, Little League son hit a 770-foot home run off of Yankee ace, I'll talk about the Yankees just to drive Richard nuts, the Yankee ace, Gerrit Cole, we would doubt that statement. We would not trust the truthfulness of that statement. When we talk about doubt in our culture, it's about, in essence, questioning the truthfulness, the validity of something. That's one aspect of it. We have a lot of doubt in our culture today. Many people, of course, doubt the effectiveness of the vaccine. They doubt the effectiveness of masks. They doubt the effectiveness of social or physical distancing. What that means is that they, in essence, question the effectiveness of vaccines and masks and social distancing to, in essence, deal with the virus. That's what it means to say we doubt something in our culture and our time. So when James says to ask without doubting, if we read into the Greek word for doubt, our meaning or understanding of doubt, we would assume that to ask without doubting means that we have to ask in such a way that we never doubt whether or not God will answer. So in other words, we never doubt God's character, God's power, God's effectiveness, God's willingness to answer that particular prayer. We ask in such a way that with just absolute resolute determination, we do not question at all whether or not God can or will deliver. We question the truthfulness of the promise or the effectiveness of God to deliver. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that is not what the concept of doubt meant in the New Testament or for James. Because when you think about it, we see characters in Scripture who do actually doubt. They wrestle with God. They question God. And they're not condemned for that. I shared with you last week that we get an idea of what James means by this concept of doubting if we look in that context. And in the context, James talks about being double-minded. That the double-minded person is someone who's just simply moved easily from one to the other. A double-minded person, in essence, refers to somebody who suffers from the deep soul condition of unbelief. A double-minded person is someone who has multiple loyalties or multiple allegiances within their heart. And so they may lean into a different loyalty as opposed to leaning into their trust and faith in God. And the difference between those two is significant. When someone is double-minded and they're doubting in that sort of way, it addresses a deep spiritual condition within them that in essence points to this reality of them having two loyalties. And those dual loyalties reveal a fundamental base level lack of trust and faith in God. So it's beyond questioning whether or not God will deliver. This is almost as if this person believes that God may not or cannot or will not deliver. And I'm going to have this additional loyalty that I can lean into to be able to deal with that situation. At the end, we'll talk a little bit about the relationship of these three. But it's interesting that when you see this concept of doubt in Scripture, there are these references to this double-mindedness. And so it's much deeper than just questioning. A person can question, but at the end of the day, still put their trust in God to deliver. A double-minded person will put their trust in something else, an additional loyalty that they possess to deliver. So when James talks about this concept of doubt, he immediately talks about this double-mindedness, which is a consistent sort of theme that we see in Scripture. So we'll come back to the double-mindedness at the end and how it relates to this whole theme relative to wealth. So I want to talk about this issue of poverty and wealth and how we understand it. And then we'll look at how it relates to this concept of double-mindedness. So understanding what James means by doubt, I think can actually help us understand at a much more healthy level what James means by poverty and wealth. So in verse 9, James said that believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. The first thing to note is that James is referring to believers. These people who were of humble circumstances were a part of the church, and we know from church history that the vast majority of early believers were poor, very poor. Bruce Molina, someone I've mentioned before, who's a cultural anthropologist and a New Testament scholar, talks about how upwards of possibly even as high as 95% of these ancient cultures were made up of day laborers, people who went down to the marketplace. If they got hired that day, their family ate. If they didn't get hired that day, their family didn't eat. And that's how they lived every day of their lives, with that level of insecurity. There was a significant amount of poverty, and church history suggests that there were a significant number of very poor people who were a part of the early church. Humble circumstances was a common way to refer to poverty, especially when an author wanted to sort of juxtapose the concepts of humility and pride. James said that the believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. To take pride literally in this context means to be content, to be joyful, to actually feel good about the fact that they possess a high position. And look, James is not saying rejoice in your poverty. That's not what he says. He said rejoice in your high position. And so he's not telling them, gosh, you're poor, yay. Your family's not going to eat today, yay. No, take pride in this high position you have, this reality that comes to them from God. So it's not some sort of twisted celebration of poverty. They take their pride in this position they have before God. At one level in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when a believer is told to take pride in their high position, that high position has to do with how God views that person. God values that person. God loves that person. God has saved that person. and therefore they have a high position relative to God. Many of the prophets who suffered at the hands of God's people and were in essence brought to very low positions were said to possess a high position because of God's love and elevation of them. Now, does this mean that all we have to do is be poor and we are automatically given this high place before God? Liberation theology, a theological approach that brought together Marxism, poverty in Latin America, and scripture, taught that just being poor meant a person was elevated by God to a high position. Now, I do believe that it is true that the poor have a very special place in God's heart. I do believe that God grieves for the poor and works to alleviate their suffering and wants us to work to alleviate their suffering. But I do not believe that what James is saying here is that the poor are automatically, by virtue of being poor, granted this high position with God. One of the interesting developments in the prophetic writings of the Old Testament that carried over into the intertestamental period and into the early church was a focus on a class of people that were known as the pious poor. They were people who were very, very poor, but they were people who were single-minded in their devotion to God. That in the midst of their poverty, they had continued to put their faith in God to provide for them and care for them. Most commentators suggest that James' reference to those who are double-minded formed a perfect bridge to this paragraph where James praises the poor and condemns the rich. So the poor are praised because of their single-minded devotion to God, even though they would have been tempted to try to trust in wealth or race or birthright. They chose to trust in God. And for some of them, as we've said before, that would have resulted in extreme poverty. Being open about their faith in Christ would have resulted in direct and indirect persecution that would have created poverty. But they made that choice. So they were single-minded, not double-minded. In the book of Revelation, John praises the single-minded devotion of the poor church in Smyrna, who, even though they were poor, they were rich in faith. The church in Smyrna was single-minded in their devotion to God, even in the midst of the persecution that they were experiencing. So in this passage, that class of people, the pious poor, those who in the midst of their poverty maintain single-minded devotion to God, are praised. Now, after James encouraged the pious poor in his church to take pride in their high position, James turned his attention to the wealthy. Now, it's not clear in this passage whether the wealthy were actually believers in a part of the church, which is made very clear relative to the poor, or whether or not James is talking about people outside the church. That aspect of it is very, very unclear, and consequently, most commentators suggest that it's unclear, it's ambiguous, so that we understand it in a very universal sense. That this is being potentially applied to people who are wealthy, whether they're in the church or outside the church. James said that the rich or the wealthy should take pride in their humiliation, which of course is a play on words. Now, a couple of things to note about this saying. First, the rich or the wealthy throughout the Old and New Testament are double-minded. Jesus said such in the Sermon on the Mount, and the same is emphasized in the Old Testament. The problem with wealth is not first and foremost what a person does or does not do with it. It is how a person relates to wealth that is of primary importance. If wealth is like a god that a person believes can always bail them out of hardship, then such a person is double-minded. They're placing their trust on wealth. Such a person suffers that soul condition of double-mindedness and unbelief. They have multiple loyalties and powers competing with God that they can appeal to manage the crises in life. James is clearly in this passage building on Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus in greater detail develops the problem with trusting in wealth. Now, James emphasizes that regardless of whether the person was a believer or not, they will suffer condemnation. The images in this passage are not neutral images referring to the fact that the rich will one day die like everyone else, thus becoming ashes. No, these are references to the judgment of God. The flower, the scorching sun are allusion to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and to numerous teachings like it in the Old Testament, where we are told that the rich look like beautiful flowers, but their appearance of beauty is fleeting because they come under the judgment of God and are reduced to nothing. Now, these are challenging passages and teachings. And I would suggest to you that in our culture, in our setting, we've had a tendency, instead of socially distancing, to spiritually distance ourselves from some of these passages. They make us feel very uncomfortable. And honestly, I'm the most uncomfortable person in the room addressing and talking about this kind of issue. And so in terms of applying this and figuring out what this means for us, I want to think first about two things. First, we need to be honest regarding our wealth. A starting place for understanding this passage is being honest regarding our wealth. We don't think of ourselves as wealthy or being rich because of the likes of people like Bill Gates and Oprah Winfrey and Jeff Bezos. They are wealthy. We're not wealthy. Ronald Sider, in one of his books, talks about how Christians, and he's in particular zooming in on Christians in the United States, define whether or not they are wealthy by looking up. And as long as they can look up and the Bezos and the Gates and those folks are up there, I'm not wealthy. So I can just ease right on past challenging aspects of this passage. But what Sider says we should do in determining whether or not we are wealthy is look down. And even if you're lower middle class in the United States, if you look down, some say as high as 90% are under that. And so, from the grand global sort of scheme, I'm wealthy. And I need to be real about that and honest about that and recognize that if I'm going to manage it. If I just live in denial by looking up at the Gates and the Bezos of the world, then I never really, in this deep spiritual way, and the thing I love about James is he's getting at this issue at an absolute base level of spirituality. This soul condition of single or double-mindedness. Okay. So we need to be honest regarding our wealth. Second, we need to work through a process of being in right relationship to wealth, being in right relationship with this reality of wealth. Acknowledging that we are wealthy does not mean that we immediately have to despair and assume that we will be judged. And I left you hanging there early in the sermon so that you'd wrestle a little bit with that. But if you look at the Old Testament and New Testament, there are references to people who clearly possessed a significant amount of wealth and are praised. The wealthy widows who supported Jesus' ministry are praised. That's one illustration of many others of people who possessed wealth and were praised. The key is our relationship to wealth or money. And this is where things get very difficult and challenging at a spiritual level. It is very easy to trust in wealth in good times and hard times, and even easier for us to rationalize that in the midst of a plague like this. The church in America has a long history of social distancing itself from these teachings and avoiding them. So here's a couple of things to understand relative to wealth and how we relate to it. First, wealth or money are not neutral. People like to say money is not the problem. It is what you do with it that is the problem. And to some degree, that saying is true. What we do with wealth, how we relate to wealth, really does matter. But wealth or money is not neutral. In the Old and New Testament worldview, most every reality possessed some kind of spiritual power or presence. Jesus, for example, when talking about money, used the term mammon, which was a direct reference to an ancient god of the economy in Canaan. If you look at the writings of Mennonite theologians like John Howard Yoder and J. Denny Weaver, they talk about this reality of powers and principalities, that there are these principalities, these structures, the state, the economy, these sort of realities, and they're incarnated with powers. They have a spiritual core. That's a very Old Testament, New Testament worldview where you have the material and the immaterial, you have that spiritual sort of core. What Paul does with that is, generally speaking, suggests that the power that is behind wealth and money is fallen, it is evil. The root of all evil, Paul says, is money. It is a powerful, powerful reality, and it's not benign, it's not neutral. There is a power there. And I know in our postmodern scientific Western worldview, that sounds very, very odd. But that's the image we're given in the New Testament and the Old Testament of these realities, that there is a spiritual core there. And so, understanding our relationship to it is first and foremost recognizing that it is not neutral. That there is a power there, and that that power generally leans towards something that is evil. If that power can deceive us into thinking that we can be double-minded, then it's succeeded in its primary goal. And so, central to understanding our relationship to wealth and money is recognizing that there is a power that exists within that. And it is not neutral. when we've talked about this issue of being double-minded or single-minded, it's interesting to me that when you see these references to wealth and to money, you quite frequently see this reference to double-mindedness. You see it in the Sermon on the Mount. There's allusions to it in other places. And what that is revealing to us is the power that wealth and money have. That it can, in essence, divide our loyalties and delude us into trusting in wealth and money as opposed to trusting in God. And that's the fundamental soul condition that James is trying to get at in this passage. Richard Foster, the great Quaker spiritualist, said that in his observations with very, very wealthy Quakers, you know, up above us here kind of stuff, he was amazed at how well-developed their theology of denial, that's what he called it, the theology of denial, how well-developed their theology of denial was. And specifically, he said, getting to that base spiritual level, they denied that they were double-minded. One wealthy man told Foster that he did not give generously, not because he was double-minded and as a result was stingy and greedy. No, he didn't give generously because he didn't want to enable other people in the church into thinking that they didn't have to give because he gave so abundantly. And Foster asked him the question, so you are willing to risk judgment, according to James in 2 Corinthians 8, by not being a generous giver? Because you want to be sure that you're not enabling other people? Just give generously, Foster said, and let God do the empowering of God's people. But that's a theology of denial that he had seen developed in person after person after person as a way of, in essence, being double-minded and rationalizing and justifying it. Now, there are other ways that we can apply this, and we will. Because as we look at the book of James, in most of these pearls, there are just these repeated sort of references to wealth or poverty. You have the end of the chapter one where James says, pure religion, what it's all about. Taking care of orphans and widows in their need. Yeah, the very beginning of chapter two, just a few verses later, where James, in essence, calls into question a church that shows preference to the wealthy and gives them a good seat, and pushes the poor guy to the side. He's looking at, how do you relate to this reality? How do you work it out? He has passages later where he addresses it again. And so we're going to continue to develop what this means for us in terms of being charitable and generous, and in terms of what it means to be preferential to people, and why is there this tendency for us to show preference to someone who possesses wealth or has the appearance of wealth. I had an experience with that. It was pointed out to me by one of my kids. That I yielded at a supermarket to a very, very well-dressed person who was in a hurry to go ahead and go in front of me. And as we were leaving, they just, I'll never forget this, they asked the question, if that person were a poor minority, would you have yielded to them, Dad? I mean, that just grated on my nerves for weeks, wondering about that. James gets at that kind of an issue when he addresses our preferential treatment. And he wants us to wrestle with these kinds of things. And so I think it's a phenomenally relevant book for people who are trying to get through a pandemic because of his emphasis on trials. But when I think of these three, trials, wisdom, and wealth, I think they form cords that we can develop today. And I think they're linked to one another, if not in any other way than simply in the fact that when we encounter trials, we need to possess the wisdom to make the right choices, especially relative to the issue of wealth. It's in the presence of trials that historically people hoard and protect wealth. One of the beauties of the church is that, generally speaking, in the midst of trials, generosity has gone up. And that's a beautiful thing. So we'll continue to look at these three and how they're woven through this book and what they mean for our lives. Let's pray together. Gracious and loving God, I just pray that you would continue to be with us. I just ask that this wisdom that we are told to pray for and to seek, that we might be a community that continues to come before you, seeking your wisdom. In Christ's name, amen.